We're going to go back to the topic of sleep. I left a few points, and I wanted to cover them because they're so interesting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, as you'll recall, I was providing my own made-up top 10 tips on sleep. I don't know what that's worth. But I covered the first six, and I have three remaining, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Sorry, I have four remaining. And so the seventh recommendation concerning sleep is that we should try our best to avoid caffeine. And I know this is a little sticky point, especially since we just served you coffee. But anyway, go ahead, Hafizab.
Number seven, avoid caffeine. We should make an effort to avoid caffeine as it is a drug that alters our sleep-wake cycle while also stimulating our nervous system. Both can impair our ability to be constructive throughout the day.
So look, in the end, I think we need to be very clear about something. Caffeine is a drug. Caffeine is a drug. There's no sugarcoating it, although they sugarcoat it. There's no sugarcoating it. it is a drug, and it has an effect upon us. And I know that we're highly addicted to this wonderful drug, but it does have negative effects upon us, and we don't want to be dependent on it. To the best of our ability, we should try to wean from it because of these negative effects. Just to highlight this point, and it's a little old study, I apologize, but look, this is a picture of spider web and a spider making a web under the influence of four drugs. Okay, the first is normal. So you can see this is the normal spider web. By the way, this study was done by NASA in order to determine how they would handle their astronauts in space, because the astronauts have to do very important tasks, like keep a rocket in space, you know? And so you can't afford to not do your tasks properly. So this is the normal spider, a no chemical influence. This is a spider on marijuana. So you can see the chaos that marijuana wreaks. This is a spider on another drug. We're going to just put this aside for a minute. This is a spider on caffeine. Okay? So you can see that basically caffeine equals chaos. It's chaos. I mean, look at the spider. I mean, spiders completely lost its sense of balance and proportion and measure. One of the most amazing things is the ability of the spider to weave a web without any seeming, thing to trace off of. The spider doesn't have like a perfect web that it looks at and then it makes its web. The spider makes the web based on balance, measure, proper proportions. And it's a very subtle and intricate process. So this is the effect of caffeine on the formation of a spider's web. Now, let's just draw this as a corollary. So as an aside, we should be careful about caffeine, because when we caffeinate ourselves, all we're doing is inducing the same type of chaos in our nervous system balance measure, which is necessary for us to be able to interact with the world around us. We want to interact with people in a balanced, measured, proportioned way. That's the nature of our being judged on the day of judgment. So I know caffeine is like a must have. Either it's the chai or the coffee. Pick your poison. But in the end, I think we need to appreciate that it's a drug. And by the way, it's a costly drug, especially if you like to, get your hookup from Starbucks and these types of places. If you were to just take your, monthly expenditure on Starbucks and see what it is, and actually be able to spend it on sadaqah and giving water, not caffeine, water to the people in the world who need it, it would be far better for us. So anyway, this is a little piece of advice. As an aside, I just want to say one thing about children. So go ahead, Hafsa.
As an aside, we should also be careful about providing caffeinated drinks to our children. Exposing juvenile rats to caffeine disrupts NREM sleep, delaying brain maturation and development of social activity.
So NREM sleep has been shown to both cause maturation of the brain in a young child, and has also been shown to be important for development of social activity. And if you give rats caffeine, then you delay brain maturation, and you also disorders in development of social activity. The rats don't integrate with other rats the way that they should. So anyway, this is just a little point for those of you who are taking note for your children.
Number 8, don't disrupt our circadian rhythm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created an internal clock within each of us.
Okay, so circadian. Circa means around, and dian means day. So circadian rhythm is a rhythm that exists within human beings that's about a day long. So it's not exactly 24 hours, it's circa. It's around 24 hours, okay? So we all have a circadian rhythm in us that's a natural clock that is present within us that actually its fundamental role is to drive the sleep-wake cycle. Now, it's also responsible for maintenance of our hormone levels and deciding when different hormones are going to be released, but it's fundamental in establishing the sleep-wake cycle. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created within us an internal clock. When functioning normally, it drives us to sleep and wake naturally.
This sleep-wake cycle is driven by exposure to light and dark.
Now, the circadian rhythm, its formation is actually based on light and dark, okay? So, for example, if you expose yourself to light at the right amount of time and then dark at the right amount of time, that's what drives the formation of the circadian rhythm. And that's what allows your circadian rhythm to adjust when you travel to Saudi Arabia for Umrah, okay? When you travel to Saudi Arabia for Umrah and you begin to see all that bright light come into your eyes at a time that you're not used to, you slowly adjust the circadian rhythm, and usually it takes about 3-4 days before you're back on your normal rhythm, and now you're kind of like on that sleep-wake cycle based on where you are. So light and dark, and that balance and shift between light and dark is essential for maintenance of your circadian or your night-day rhythm.
Interestingly, the Quran hints at this physiology in reference to the companions of the cave, who slept for hundreds of years.
Now remember this story about the companions of the cave? So it's interesting that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides some details about what was happening with those people in the cave, and I'm not going to be able to go into all of that. You could literally do a seminar just on the cave. But what's interesting is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even highlights that the sun was rising and setting on them as if it was maintaining their circadian rhythm. Now, of course, they were sleeping continuously, but that circadian rhythm is also necessary for the release of hormones and the balance that's required by the body. And the description of the people in the cave and what was happening with them highlights the coming and going of this day-night cycle.
وَتَرَى الشَّمْسَ إِذَا طَلَعَتْ تَزَاوَرُ عَنْ كَهْفِهِمْ ذَاتَ الْيَمِينِ وَإِذَا غَرَبَتْ تَقْرِضُهُمْ ذَاتَ الشِّمَالِ وَهُمْ فِي فَجْوَةٍ مِّنْ. You would have seen the sun when it rose, veering away from their cave toward the right, and when it sets, moving away from them to the left, as they lay in the midst of the cave.
So subhanAllah, even while they were sleeping, this concept of this circadian rhythm or this dark night cycle or this sleep-wake, not in this case, but this dark night cycle, let's say, was relevant to the people in the cave.
Disruption of this light-dark cycle, particularly with blue light, leads to disruption of the sleep-wake cycle.
Okay, so why am I going into this long, lengthy discussion? Because I wanted to bring you to this point. And the point is that in today's society, we've introduced a new type of light. And that's not Nur. It's called the iPhone or your cell phone. And the problem is that cell phones release blue light. Screens as a whole release blue light. And we have a vestigial reflex to blue light. And I don't want to go into why blue light and fish and this and that, because it's a very interesting discussion. But again, we don't have time. But what I want to say is that there's no doubt that exposure to blue light before going to sleep alters the hormone melatonin, which is basically the hormone that's driving the sleep-wake cycle, okay? So we need to be cognizant of this, because when we sit in front of a screen prior to going to bed, the blue light that's absorbed by our eyes goes into our brain and has an effect which alters the sleep-wake cycle. All right.
In fact, studies show that significant use of a screen, in other words, a phone, prior to bed leads to decreased REM sleep, and increased sleeplessness and restlessness throughout the day.
Okay, so two problems with the blue light. Number one, it decreases your REM sleep. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about what REM sleep is important for in a moment. Number two, it increases your sleepiness and restlessness, your sleepiness and restlessness throughout the day. Studies clearly show that people who, for example, read a book on a screen in bed before going to sleep, that has an effect and makes them sleepy and restless the next day.
This effect remains for several days, even after screen use is stopped.
Now, subhanAllah, if all of you made a bayah that I pledge that I won't use my cell phone in bed for 2 hours before I sleep, that effect would not go away immediately. That effect would stay with you for several days, okay? So it's a deep effect. It's not a, just quick on, quick off effect. It's a deep physiologic effect.
The reduction of REM sleep from screen use is particularly worrisome as REM sleep has been shown to enhance insight and creativity.
Okay, now it's very interesting. What happens in REM sleep? One of the things that occurs in REM sleep is that the seemingly disparate areas of the brain that apparently have no connection to one another begin to communicate with one another. So that this side of the brain, this part of the brain, let's say it doesn't usually communicate with this area of the brain, there's this weird crosstalk that begins to occur between parts of the brain that don't normally talk with one another. And what that does is that creates these weird weird thoughts and weird ideas that expand beyond what's normal. Now, you can sometimes experience that in dreams because dreams also occur during the REM phase. So sometimes you'll see, like in a dream, like you're doing crazy things, like you're jumping, but jumping forever, or you're like really tall, or so some weird ideas that pop up in the brain that are sort of like extremes of your normal thought. So that's what's happening in REM sleep. Now, why is REM sleep beneficial, or why is that beneficial? Because the seemingly disparate areas of the brain that don't normally communicate, when they do communicate, they lead to creativity. One of the things that causes us to become creative is sleep. In fact, if you study some of the most creative people historically, you'll see that they would come up with their ideas during dreams. In fact, some of the most famous inventors historically, what they would do is they would sleep and write down everything that happened in the dream once they woke up. And it's those types of experiences that led them to be very, very creative. So we as a whole become particularly creative when we are engaging in REM sleep. And so if there's a decrease in REM sleep, there's a decrease in that creativity that normally would occur. And we want to be creative, right? We want to be able to find solutions that aren't necessarily apparent to us. We want to be able to link things that don't apparently appear to be linkable. That's what makes you unique at your work. If you can come up with something new, something bold, something unique, that's what's going to make you very, very special. So we want our kids to be creative. We want to be creative, which means we need REM sleep.
Dreams occur during REM sleep. By interfering with dreams, we disrupt an important means to purge emotions.
Okay, so there's the next thing that happens in REM sleep is that we dream. And there's two important things that we need to understand concerning why we want to dream. The first important reason to dream is because sometimes when we have dreams, dreams are just a mechanism to purge the garbage in our lives. So that's part of dreaming. For example, somebody says something mean to you, you're really upset, it bothers you, you go to sleep, and you have a dream that you're screaming, and this and that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because studies have shown that when a person dreams of their difficulties, they're more likely to get over the difficulty and leave it behind them. Okay? In fact, one of the disorders that's been shown, one of the disrupted mechanisms that's been shown in PTSD or post-stress traumatic disorder, okay, post-trauma stress disorder, is that the people are not able to dream and clear their thoughts. In fact, there's even a study now on a drug that allows you to dream, which then helps you to clear your thoughts. So the point here is that we want to be able to dream because we don't want to carry the difficulties of life with us. If I'm getting in an argument with somebody at work, I want to get rid of it in my dream. I want to be able to just purge that in my dream so that when I wake up the next day, I can start fresh. I'm not carrying a grudge. I'm not carrying my being upset at person X. So it's an important mechanism to be able to clear what happens to us during the day.
Those who dream about painful experiences are more likely to overcome the experience.
We talked about this already.
Number 9.
Okay, now let me just put a transitionary point here. Now the third problem with lacking REM sleep is that sometimes dreams are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And why would we want to decrease the probability of having a good dream? Put it this way. Every day there's a lottery ticket. Somebody gets to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in their dream. The way by which we increase the chance of seeing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the dream is to have a lot of dreams. You know, that's obviously one way. If you never dream, you're never going to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you see thousands of dreams, you're possibly going to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why would we ever want to decrease the incidence of our dreams? Because they can be a good sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now with that background, I just want to talk about dreams as a whole because this is a confusing area in our deen, and I want to just provide a couple guidelines concerning dreams.
Handle dreams appropriately.
This is number 9, so the second to last.
For prophets, dreams are one mechanism of revelation, wahi.
Okay. Now let's establish one very important point. For prophets, dreams are equal to wahi. If a prophet sees something in a dream, that equals wahi. For example, a dream of Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, that was revelation. Okay? So when prophets see something in a dream, that equals revelation.
However, with the sealing of the prophethood, this avenue no longer exists.
Okay, but prophethood is over, so nobody in this room can ever see a revelation in a dream.
Instead, our dreams reflect random thoughts, whisperings of shaitan, or a good vision from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So what are dreams? Dreams have three possibilities. Possibility number one is that it's just the random thoughts. I fought with my neighbor, and now I'm dreaming about it. That's a possibility. Number two, it could be a whispering of shaitan. Okay, and number three, it could actually be a good vision from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just a positive vision that is inspired, you should say. Not revealed, but inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, now let's listen to it from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, a good vision is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a bad dream is from shaitan.
Stop there. So we're giving two examples of possibilities. The third actually shows up in the Quran, where the Quran describes muddled thoughts as being a possibility of dreams, okay? So anyway, we have three possibilities of dreams. Muddled thoughts, or the two being highlighted in this hadith. Number one, a good vision is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, a good vision is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number three, a bad dream is from shaitan. So keep going, Hafsa.
So if one of you sees anything in a dream which he dislikes, he should spit on his left side thrice and seek refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from its evil, and then it will never harm him.
Okay, so basically the Prophet ﷺ is saying that if you see a dream which is apparently negative, you should spit on your left side three times. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you're like, your wife is there and you're spitting three times, or your husband is there and you're spitting three times, okay? What this means is that you should make a spitting motion, all right? Spitting motion. So basically, it's a way by which you seek protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you should you should seek refuge with Allah as well, okay, from the evil. And then inshallah, it'll never harm you.
Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, a good dream of a pious man is 1/46 of prophecy.
So now this is also a hadith. If a pious person has a positive dream, particularly these dreams tend to occur, according to hadith, towards the end of the night, which actually matches with sleep science because REM sleep occurs mostly at the end of the night, so everything kind of matches. It's more likely to be a positive dream, okay? So anyway, a good dream is possible, particularly if the person's pious, particularly if it occurs at the end of the night. There's a few other caveats. I'm not going to go into them. But it's like a piece of prophecy. It's not prophecy, but it's like the leftovers, it's like an inspiration. Okay, so it's possible to have a good dream.
Dreams are inherently difficult to interpret. Hence, many scholars recommend that rather than seeking interpretation of dreams, we instead make dua asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant the good of the dream, protect from the evil of the dream, and guide to the message of the dream.
Okay, so now here's basically the summary point concerning dreams. Everybody wonders what do their dreams mean, all right? And I will just tell you that, yes, there is a science of interpretation of dreams. However, that science is a very complex science, which is not only require an understanding of multiple dimensions of reality, but also requires a deep understanding of the person for whom the dream is being interpreted. So because of these requirements, the interpretation of dreams is exceedingly rare. The proper interpretation of dreams is exceedingly rare. So rather than try to chase something that's exceedingly rare, my teachers used to make the following recommendation. When you have a dream, you should not share it with anyone, okay? You should not share it with anyone, because actually there's a hadith that if you share it with someone and they misinterpret it, the interpretation sits on you. So you don't want to share it with anyone. However, what you should do is the following. You should make, obviously, if you thought it was negative or it seemed negative, you can make the spitting motion to the left side 3 times, and then you can seek protection from Allah. But you should make the following dua after every dream. Oh Allah, grant me the good of this. Number one. Number two, protect me from the evil of it. And number three, guide me to the message of it. That takes care of everything. What more do you need? Allah is the one that gave the dream. We know from this hadith that it's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, O Allah, grant me the good of it, protect me from the evil of it, and guide me to the message of it. That's going to cover all your bases. So it's best to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and relegate the matter to Him. Inshallah, you will receive what you're supposed to receive from that dream.
Additionally, we are encouraged to make a spitting motion on the left side 3 times if something apparently negative is seen in a dream,
which we've discussed.
It is also important to remember that any dream interpretation must occur in the context of the sunnah and the sacred law, as our dreams are conjecture and don't hold weight relative to the certainty of the Holy Quran and the sunnah.
Yeah, and this is just a very simple principle. I mean, if there's something that's clearly haram, okay, and you have a dream and you're apparently doing it in the dream, that does not mean that you can go ahead and do that thing, okay? It still remains haram. So we have to just remember that dreams are not at the level of revelation. So revelation, when you're trying to make a decision in life, this is important, when you're trying to make a decision in life, you start by asking, is this halal? Is this haram? Is this sunnah? Is this makruh? And then you could go to the point and say, what do my dreams now have to say about this? So we have to remember to place dreams where they belong. Okay, and then this is now the 10th and final point concerning sleep and wake.
Make dua before sleep and after waking. Sleep is a tremendous blessing and one of the many signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, so we've talked about this. Now, sleep is a key distinguishing feature between us and Allah. Allah requires, لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم, neither slumber nor sleep overtakes Him. Okay? And we need sleep. All of creation requires sleep. At the same time, sleep is a sign. We learned that as well. It is a sign of Allah. When a person understands sleep, it guides them to Allah. And when a person maximizes on the opportunity of sleep, it increases their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We benefit most from anything when we begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Now, general principle in our deen. When we begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we increase the blessings in that thing. I don't think there's any person in this room that needs an explanation. When we say Bismillah before we eat, the food is more filling, it satiates us, it energizes us, it provides us with our needs in a way that without Bismillah, we would never be able to achieve. Okay? So, general principle, we want to begin things with the name of Allah.
And we increase that benefit when we are grateful to Him.
And we further multiply that benefit by exhibiting grace at the end of something. So if a person exhibits grace to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of a meal, they only further increase the benefit of that meal and further increase the likelihood that Allah will provide them with the next meal. So two general principles in our deen that even a 6-year-old would understand. Start with the name of Allah, end with thanking our Lord.
The du'as before sleep and after waking allow us to begin and end in this way.
And subhanAllah, the du'a of waking and sleeping exactly mimic this foundational principle in our deen.
Hence, we should learn and recite them frequently.
So we should learn them, and then we should recite them frequently.
Allahumma bismika amutu wa ahya.
Okay, so this is the dua before sleep, right? Allahumma bismika amutu wa ahya. What is the foundational premise of this dua? Oh Allah, in your name. Oh Allah, in your name, I live and I die. Or in this case, I die and I live. So what's essentially happening is that at the time of sleep, we are making this dua. Oh Allah, in your name do I die, and in your name do I live. And death here is mentioned because death, as you could recall, is the sibling of sleep, right? It's a type of, sleep is a type of death. It's kind of a mimic of death. And so that's what's understood here. And the greater ramification is that today I'm going to sleep, and it's as if I'm dying from the day, but there will come a time when I will go to sleep and I will die from my life, right? Every day is a new day. Every day we die and we're resurrected, okay? But there will come a time when I will die from my life. And so this is just a reminder to me of that greater death that could occur at any time. So we start with the name of Allah. And when we start with the name of Allah, then all the blessings that we've discussed concerning sleep, they all multiply. They all multiply. The memorization, the cleaning of waste products, the healthy benefits, the removal of all the negative thoughts, the creativity generated during REM sleep, all of that is going to be multiplied. So why not, with a simple 5-7 words, maximize the opportunity of sleep when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides it for us? And when we end, when we wake up,
Alhamdulillah alladhi ahyana ba'da ma amatana wa ilayhi an-nushur.
So again, this is the dua upon waking, and I placed it here in the notes because I think everybody should take the time to memorize it. But basically, what is the foundational premise? Alhamdulillah. Praise be to Allah. That's the foundational premise. That I just underwent this incredible journey. This incredible journey where I slept and I didn't have to do anything. And all these natural things occurred that cleared my mind and allowed me to restart my day. What if we had to do it ourselves? What if we had to do it ourselves? We just fall asleep. It's a gift from Allah. The whole of humanity has this gift available to them. There's no distinguishing between rich and poor and young and old. Everybody has sleep available to them. And there's no cost to sleep. Everybody has sleep available to them. And at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed me to undertake this amazing journey of sleep. When we pop out of bed, it's like, Alhamdulillah, I have nothing else to say. Alhamdulillah. And then we can describe it, Alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhin nushur. I mean, miracle upon miracle. All this stuff occurred while I was sleeping, and then I popped up. Subhanallah, I just woke up, you know, just like that. It's just amazing. So before we begin, we should obviously leverage the barakah of taking Allah's name. And when we wake up, we should leverage the barakah of being thankful. And as we're going to hear in this session after Isha, anytime we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we increase the blessings. وَلَا إِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. And if you are thankful, we will certainly increase you. Okay, so that's the end of that section. And we've got to now... how do I switch this to nature? We're not going to have time to completely finish nature, but I think we can get through the main points, inshallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Go ahead, please.
Nature and wellness. Introduction. Human beings are hardwired to respond to nature. Since the time of our creation, our bodies and souls have lived intricately within natural environments. Hence, it is not surprising that wellness experts stress the importance of spending time in nature to attain balance and wellness.
Look, we have been created to interact with nature. There's no way, shape, or form around that. We are hardwired physiologically, emotionally, psychologically, to interact and respond to nature. That is just the way we have been created. We cannot get around it. And if we try to bypass that interaction with nature, it will be to our own peril.
Sign of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established a few major sources that guide to him. Among those are the prophets, revealed books, and the natural signs around us, ayat.
So there's many things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many ways by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides humanity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to guide humanity. There's many ways by which He does so. Number one, the sending of prophets. Prophets have been sent to humanity and they act as guides to bring people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, the sending of revealed books. The books have been sent through the prophets in order to guide people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number three, what are called ayat. The ayat, which are described in the Quran, the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are so overwhelming, which are so awe-inspiring, that if a person sees them, they freeze in their tracks, and they know that there is something beyond them. Those are the ayat of Allah. And nature falls in the category of these ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nature is the most encompassing of these.
And of these, nature is the most encompassing. Even if you were in the presence of a prophet, you would be with the prophet, but then you would be away from the prophet. Even if you were in the presence of a book, you can be with the book, but you will be away from the book. But if you are in the presence of nature, it constantly surrounds you. Where can you escape the sky? How can you escape the sun? How can we escape the moon? How can we escape the trees? How can we escape the ground that we walk on? It's not possible. It's not possible. So it encompasses us, and so it behooves us to be able to leverage nature, to be able to be guided to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the depth of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So it is no wonder that page after page, the Holy Quran commands us to revel in the nature, in the natural signs around us, regardless of how small.
The Quran is constantly reminding us, look at this, look at the mountains, look at the skies, look at the moon, look at the earth, etc. It's a constant theme. It's a dominant theme in the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna fi khalqis samawati wal ardi wa ikhtilafil layli wan nahari la ayatin li ulil albab.
So here, I mean, clearly stated, inna fi khalqis samawati wal ard, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the alteration of night and day, are what? Are signs. Are signs that do what? That guide to Allah, to whom? The people of understanding. So we, as people of understanding, should be able to look at the signs around us and be so affected by those signs that we are driven to bow and to worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Awe phenomenon. One major way that nature guides is by inducing an emotion called awe. This emotion arises when we are blown away by something that transcends ourselves.
So one of the ways by which nature guides is that it induces within us something called awe. Awe basically is the emotion that arises when a person recognizes that something has transcended them. You go and you look at a mountain and you say, awesome. Okay? You look at a picture of the earth from space. It's awesome. It just transcends you. There's no debate. It's a slam dunk. It's so clear that there's no response except to say, awesome. So that emotion is called awe. And nature has the ability to induce awe in a human being. And that is one of the ways by which it guides human beings to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The Holy Quran highlights this when describing the people of understanding and their interactions with the natural world around them. الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ
SubhanAllah. So this basically is just a continuation of the ayah which we read before. So in the creation of the skies and the earth, or the heavens and the earth, and in the alteration of the night and the day, are signs for people of understanding. Who are these people of understanding? Those people who remember Allah standing, sitting, and laying on their sides. And what are they doing? And they reflect. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ And they reflect on the creation of the skies and the earth. Now, when they're reflecting on this creation of the skies and the earth, this is inducing in them awe. Because they are people of remembrance. Now, it's interesting. What happens is, what makes them people of the core? What makes them people of understanding? What makes them people of remembrance? Well, it starts here, right? It says, in the creation of the skies and the earth, and in the alteration of night and day, are signs for people of understanding. So they're interacting with the natural world around them. They see the natural world around them, and it induces in them this awe phenomena. Okay? Now, as part of that awe phenomena, they then begin to, or another characteristic of them as contained in this, is that they then begin to remember Allah standing, sitting, lying on their side. They're thinking about creation. That's their dhikr. It's like a muraqabah. It's a reflection. They're reflecting on the amazing nature of creation, how intricate it is, how above them it is, how beyond them it is, and they're just floored by this. Now, amazingly or interestingly, what is the consequence of that? The consequence of that is that they then are able to see beyond the same nature that entices them. Look, they're entranced by the nature, but as they are entranced by the nature, they get beyond nature. It pushes them one step further and opens their understanding to the true reality of creation. And what's the true reality of creation? Rabbana ma khalaqta hadha batila. Oh Allah, these natural signs, these aren't just random. These aren't just in vain. And if they're not random and they're not in vain, let me come to the ultimate conclusion. And what is the ultimate conclusion? That subhanak, glory be to you. You want to talk about saying subhanAllah, you know, like this 33 times, subhanAllah, 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 which we should do. Can you imagine the one subhanAllah that arises from the person who is mesmerized by the creation around them? Subhanak. And then what's the conclusion? Faqina adhaban nar. So save us from the hellfire. Ya Allah, if this is your magnificent creation, and this creation is so intricate and so vast and so beyond me, but this creation at the same time is temporary and is going to be reduced to dust, is meaningless to you, then what will be the natural consequence of the fire on the day of judgment? Do you see what's happening? That transcendent experience of nature pushes them to see beyond the nature that they're experiencing, to open their eyes to the reality that actually there is an Allah that created this. Subhanak, glory be to you. And save me from the creation that exists beyond this creation, which is the punishment of the hellfire, the fact that there's a hellfire. So that's the ultimate dua that arises from the people of understanding.
Notice the effect of nature-induced awe in this example. It causes the people to be in a constant state of remembrance of Allah.
Okay, now look at the benefits of nature. Number one, induces a constant state of remembrance of Allah. Tell me, if a person is cognizant of the natural signs around them, like the Quran commands, then how would they ever be heedless of Allah when the sky is above them? How can they be heedless of Allah when the ground is beneath them? How can they be heedless of Allah when the trees are surrounding them? How can they be heedless of Allah when they're breathing the air that's that comprises the atmosphere? It's not possible. The sun is shining on them. How can they be heedless of Allah? A person who learns to read nature and to be inspired by the awe that it should naturally produce in a human being becomes in a constant state of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Notice the effect of nature-induced awe in this example. It causes the people to be in a constant state of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, induces further reflection on the creation of the heavens and the earth, and expands the horizon of the people experiencing it.
Now look, the person who is inspired by nature, what's their state? They lie, they sit, they stand, يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They become scientists. They start thinking about every aspect of nature. And it just circulates in their mind, constantly reminding them of their Lord. And you'll see, historically, over the past 1,400 years, when we were people of the core, and people of understanding, we carried the science. We carried science to the Western civilization. They took it off our backs. In fact, we developed it. What is algebra? It's algebra. Well, I mean, that's just an example, right? This is what people become when they are interacting with the signs of nature. They are just constantly thinking, subhanAllah, Allah created this way. Allah created that way. Look at the way these two things interact. It just becomes a constant state of dhikr. And that's the second benefit of nature, that the people begin to reflect on the world around them, and it induces them to become creative and to become people who are advanced technologically, which historically, that's the way by which we advanced our ummah, by the way.
Allowing them to see beyond the nature that inspires them to the fire that
that
they are not able to see.
This is the most amazing point, that eventually, the experience with nature that they're seeing with their own eyes pushes their mind to such an extent that they start to reflect on the fire that they're not able to see. Look at that. What kind of force is being generated by nature? It causes the person to be mesmerized and inspired by something that eventually pushes them away from the thing that mesmerized them to the reality of all of creation, which is save me from the hellfire. There's a degree of humility there. Save us from the hellfire. And there's a degree of expanse there. And they begin to see the world for what it really is. They begin to see things for what they really are.
Small self effect. One way by which awe induces such an effect is by making us less self-centered.
Okay, now, one of the benefits of awe shown by scientists is that it makes us less self-centered. When we become less self-centered, we're more focused on Allah. We're more focused on His creation. We're more focused on His glory. We're more focused on His blessings. We're more focused on His day of judgment. When we get self-centered and we ruminate, then we're more focused on, he said this to me, she did that to me, he took this from me, he charged that from me. So one of the things about nature is that it creates an effect in the brain that pushes a person from being self-centered to seeing that they are nothing in the context of this entire universe, okay? So they become Allah-centered in a way. They see Allah as the center of the entire universe. And not center physically, but just, you understand this metaphysically.
People exposed to awe-inspiring nature show decreased activity in a region of the brain called the default mode network.
Okay, so there's a region in our brain called the DMN, or the default mode network. Essentially what this is a region in the brain that's been shown to be active when we're worried about ourselves. So when I'm buying stuff for myself, or looking in the mirror, or thinking about my own problems, my DMN, or default mode network, gets activated. And what happens when I engage in nature is that this activation disappears. It decreases. So what does that mean? It means I become less self-centered and I become more focused on things that matter.
This area is active when we focus on ourselves. Engaging with nature, however, has been shown to decrease DMN activity, making us less self-centered. This in turn allows us to avoid ruminating over our problems and stressors.
So this is like a dead cycle. If we want to sit and ruminate over our problems all day, there's a million problems to ruminate on. I can sit and complain and complain and find something to bother me, and that's very self-centered. But instead, if I get beyond my problems and focus on Allah, that allows me to go beyond myself and instead focus on the reality, which is the day of judgment and the needs of others.
So that we can instead focus on the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the passing nature of this life, and the opportunities to serve that allow earning the hereafter. Benefits of nature-induced awe. More recently, the awe effect has been described and studied by wellness experts.
Now look, subhanAllah, this awe effect, subhanak, it's established in the Quran 1400 years ago. Sahaba emulated this because this is the way by which people came to Allah. The Quran challenges them to look at nature and eventually draws them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This awe effect is now being appreciated by scientists today. only in the last 15 years are you going to find this whole discussion of the awe effect. And really, probably only in the last 5 years do you find any kind of substantial mention of it. So this awe effect is now being described and studied by wellness experts and scientists. And these studies show that interaction with nature and the awe that it inspires leads to several major benefits, including, number one,
decreased stress.
Okay. So number first benefit of interacting with nature is decreased stress. If you show two people, you put two groups of people, you show them a scary, stress-inducing movie. You put one group in nature and put one group in the city. The one that goes into nature, their stress levels go down much more quickly. Okay, so nature decreases stress.
Decrease rumination and improve mood and satisfaction.
Okay, so the second benefit of being in nature. When a person's in nature, the areas of the brain, now let's just understand this. If you have a person think about themselves and just shop for themselves and look in the mirror all day and worry about whether their shoes match their purse, what ends up happening is that there's an area of the brain that lights up. Okay? And that area of the brain is basically that area that's focused on themselves and their own ruminations. Okay? Now, if you expose somebody to nature and you scan their brain, what you see is that those areas of the brain decrease in activity. So this is the second benefit. Decreased rumination, improved mood and satisfaction.
Increases helpfulness?
Okay, there's a pen drop study. There's a very interesting study. Here's what you do. You take two groups of people. You put one group in front of nature. Put them in front of a mountain. Okay? And accidentally, you drop a bunch of pens on the floor and see how many people help you and how much they help you. You put the other group in a stairwell or an escalator, and you have them look at the escalator, and by accident, you drop pens and see how helpful they are. It's been shown that the people who are exposed to nature are more helpful and more understanding of the person who drops the pens. So what about us who are constantly dropping our deeds? You know, anyway.
Feeling more connected to humanity.
Yes. Interestingly, if you take two groups of people, you expose one to the bones of a T-Rex dinosaur, which is awesome, and you expose another to a bunch of stairs. Okay, and then afterwards, you ask them, you give them a piece of paper and say, describe yourself. Okay, the people who are exposed to the stairs, they talk about themselves. I'm this and I'm that and I'm this and I'm that. And the people who are exposed to the dinosaur bone, they basically say, we are this and we are that and I am part of humanity. It's very interesting. Okay, but again, the people who are exposed to nature become a more connected to humanity altogether.
Improved concept-based thinking.
Okay. So they did this study. They took people and they let them backpack for 4 days, okay? And then they took another group of people and they left them in the city for 4 days. And then they gave them the same puzzles, okay? Very concept, broad-based puzzles. The people who were backpacking were more likely to solve the puzzles than the people who were sitting in the city. Again, highlighted by this ayah in which you solve the puzzle of life. What's the puzzle of life? To get to the point to recognize that the akhirah is what matters. That's the puzzle of life, to put all the pieces together and to see the real picture. The real picture is not me or you. It's us in the context of something far greater than this world, which is the reality of the hereafter. So that's what leads to being able to see that.
Decreased inflammation.
SubhanAllah. If you inspire awe in people, then there's decreased inflammation in their bodies. And it's measured by a marker called IL-6, which is actually just a chemokine. But essentially what happens is inflammation decreases in people that are exposed to nature.
Decreased materialism.
Yes. If you expose people to nature and then you do an experiment and offer them something material versus something that's experiential and wonderful, they tend to choose, if they were exposed to nature, they choose the thing that's not material.
Increased humility.
Yes, so people who are exposed to nature tend to see themselves as small and nature is big. When they see nature is big, it makes them humble. But if they see them as big, then they're less humble. So nature shrinks us to our appropriate size, which is not even a speck in the context of the whole universe. It's called the small self effect.
Increase kindness and generosity.
Yeah, so if you expose people to nature and then have them play games where they have to trust one another and be generous to one another, they're much more trusting and much more generous after exposure to nature.
Nature literacy. Our deen places an enormous emphasis on interacting with nature and becoming nature literate.
Now, I should just remind us that there's a concept called nature literacy, which basically means that people can look at the signs and understand what they mean. Think about it in the context of literacy as a whole. If I take this paper and I read to you the words sacred learning retreat, you are able to read those words, hear those words, take those words, and derive meaning that I'm present at a retreat and this is the schedule of that retreat, correct? It's most exemplified when you take young children who are just beginning to learn to read, and they kind of pick up the sign and they say, sacred learning retreat, right? They got it all of a sudden. And you see that it opens their horizon. When they begin to read, it expands their horizon. They're able to see things that they weren't able to see before. Well, nature literacy is the same way. People who are able to look at the sun and the moon and the skies and the earth and the ground and be able to understand what's being shown, what's being symbolized by that, that's a literacy. Just like letters symbolize meaning, nature symbolizes a greater meaning. So this natural literacy is something that the Quran pushes us towards. Over and over and over again, the Quran commands us, look at this, look at that, look at the skies, look at the ground, look at the sea, look at the moon, the sun. Constantly, what is happening is that the Quran demands from us natural literacy. And if we don't engage in becoming nature literate, we essentially become illiterate, which means we lose out on that sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In fact, most major events in Islam are nature-centric, and the Quran constantly challenges us to engage and reflect on nature.
Now, what I mean by this is most major events are nature-centric. If you look at any major mandatory act in the deen, it's driven by nature. If you look at any major mandatory act in the deen, it's driven by nature. When do you pray Fajr? When the sun begins to rise, such that the light of the sun begins to cross the horizon. When do you pray Dhuhr? When the sun, which is a natural sign, reaches its peak and slightly crosses over. When do you pray Asr, Maghrib, Isha? It's all based on the sun. When do you start fasting? It's based on the moon. When do you end fasting? It's based on the moon. When do you pay zakah? It's based on the lunar calendar. When do you go for Hajj? It's based on the moon. Every single major act of our deen is nature-centric. We are intricately tied to the natural world around us. And when a person revels in the natural signs around us, that's when they maximize on the benefits of their ibadah. When I look at the sunrise or I look at the sunset and I say, Subhanallah, what power to be able to make that move, to be able to make that sunset. And then I go into sajda for Maghrib, that's Maghrib Salah. That's Maghrib Salah. When I look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lines up the whole universe to start the month of Ramadan, that's when I know that the power of my Lord and the benefits that He's providing in that blessed month. Our deen is nature-centric. Sahaba were nature-centric. The Quran is nature-centric. We must become people of nature in order to be able to increase our remembrance of Allah and to get into a constant state of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This lends power to our worship.
One can even argue that nature is the tasbih that the Sahaba used to constantly remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hence, we should make an effort to increase our interaction with nature so as to gain the beneficial effects of these signs in this life and the consequences of the resultant effects in the hereafter.
Every single benefit that we've highlighted, helpfulness, connection to humanity, concept-based thinking, decreased inflammation, decreased materialism, increased humility, increased kindness and generosity. These are all things that we would desire. Which person would not want these things? And then finally, an opening of the reality of the creation of the universe. All of these things are and a constant state of remembrance of Allah, such that standing, sitting, lying, we're constantly reflecting on the signs of Allah. That's our ultimate goal. These are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising in His book. We would want to be amongst them. So we need to recognize that in order to do this, there needs to be an interaction with nature. And I'll tell you that we don't interact with nature enough. We are on our phones, on our screens, in our homes, busy with our things, playing around with stuff in our closet, and it takes away from the natural interaction with nature. So we need to increase our interaction with nature.
Recommendations. Health and wellness experts recommend regular interactions with nature. In order to spread this message, they propose a nature pyramid, similar to the food pyramid that is taught in schools. One benefit of this paradigm is that it establishes tangible goals that we and our families can aim towards. To help us set goals, this pyramid is presented below.
Okay. Now, interestingly, what wellness experts do is they basically have created something that they call the nature pyramid. You probably have seen this for nutrition. You know, there's a nutrition pyramid. So essentially, here's what they say. And I think we should be even more than this, but this is the minimum you can say to get benefits. Number one, we should daily interact with nature. We should take the time to walk outside. You know, like if we're, I'll tell you, I'm at a hospital, right? And one hospital's connected at the other hospital by a bridge. Nobody wants to go outside. Everybody wants to cross through the bridge. We should try to be outside. We should try to take the extra time to walk by the sidewalk or the trees or the park. We should spend some time in the day acknowledging the signs of Allah and engaging with them. We should also engage with nature. And interestingly, studies have shown that you need 2 hours of direct engagement with nature to be able to get the benefits that I just described. So interestingly, if it's more than 2 hours, you don't get any more. And if it's less than 2 hours, you don't get it. So 2 hours is kind of a key number that they recommend. And then on a monthly basis, they say that every month you should try to spend some time of a day out in nature, like a bike trail or the forest preserve or walking with your family in the park. And then finally, they say annually, you should take a trip, 2 days, a weekend, where you actually go and disappear into nature completely. And it's this sort of like recommendation, which, you know, I'm not saying this is based on any wahi. I'm just saying that this is just the scientist's recommendation. But whatever it is, we are people that should be constantly engaged with nature. We should spend the time to walk in nature, spend the time to hike in nature, spend the time to engage with nature. We should take our families into nature. We should ride our bikes in nature. We are the ones that should be constantly engaged with nature because that will guide us to our greater purpose in life. And the last point, I'm just going to do this quickly because it's time for Isha. The last point is that given the importance of nature and the fact that these are ayat of nature, we should preserve nature. Look, what is the Quran made up of? Ayat of Allah, correct? The Quran is made up of a bunch of ayat. And we place so much premium on preserving that Quran. We make dua for the companions and the scholars that have preserved it, and we encourage our children to preserve it, yes or no? So if nature is also the ayat of Allah, then shouldn't we be at the forefront of its preservation? Shouldn't we be the ones that are standing up and saying that we need to preserve the world around us? So look at some of the hadith concerning this. Sub number one.
If a Muslim plants a tree or sows seeds, and then a bird or a person or an animal eats from it, it is regarded as a charitable gift, sadaqah, for him.
So we should be planting trees. Why do we have to tell other people to plant trees? Why is the world encouraging others to plant trees? We are the ones should be planting trees because it is a sadaqah. Look, there's benefit that arises from it based on the statement of the Prophet ﷺ.
The Prophet ﷺ happened to pass by Sa'd radiallahu anh as he was performing wudu next to a river. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Sa'd, what is this squandering?" Sa'd replied, "Can there be squandering, israf, in wudu?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "Yes, even if you are by the side of a flowing river."
So summary, there was a companion making wudu by a river. He was making wudu and the Prophet ﷺ says to him, "Don't be wasteful." So he says, "How can I be wasting? The river's flowing anyway." I mean, think about it. The river's going to flow regardless, right? But the Prophet ﷺ said, "There's even waste in this." And this was wudu. This wasn't a shower. You know, our showers were singing and the water's flowing. This was wudu. Wudu, an act of deen by a companion of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Don't waste." Highlighting that our interaction with nature has to be one of conservation. Even in acts of worship, it has to be one of conservation. So we should be at the forefront of this battle. We should be the ones that are standing up. And people who are interested in conserving nature, they should be thinking, should I become Muslim? Because the Muslims are at such the forefront of this of the conservation movement. And finally, the Prophet ﷺ said, remove harmful things from the road. That's an act of charity. Or removing harmful things from the road is an act of charity. Again, removing things is like decluttering and removing things from their natural environment so that there's not garbage and other things. So there's all these opportunities to go and clean up nature. We should be at the forefront of that. When there's a call by the park district to go and pick up garbage, that's removing things from the road. Those are harmful things that are damaging. So we should be the ones that are at the forefront of that. Anyway, the summation of this session was basically to highlight the importance of nature in our lives, the blessing of nature around us, the fact that it is a guide to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how we can take advantage of that to become well ourselves. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to be among those who are able to see the signs of Allah, and may make us amongst those who are able to see the reality of the day of judgment that exists beyond those signs. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.